There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaVerge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. How do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversations about what's going on in Puerto Rico or what's going on in Mexico following yesterday's earthquake? How do we get God back into the conversation about the president's speech yesterday at the UN or Brookings Institute findings related to the views of college students and free speech? Well, we're going to talk about those things here on The Reconnect today. We are going to seek to demonstrate what it looks like as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. It's important for us to recognize that people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So how do we give that to them? I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for the email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share here in the hour on the air. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook, and you can let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaVerge. A special treat today at the top of the second half of the show. I'm going to have a conversation with Jen Wilkin. For those of you who know her name, I know you are right now making sure that you are going to be available to hear that conversation with her. For those of you who don't know her yet, you're going to really enjoy her perspective and the way that she brings the Bible to life. All right, friends, let's start with a conversation about what's happening right now in Puerto Rico. As you know, Hurricane Maria made landfall in Puerto Rico as a Category 5 hurricane. It is the strongest hurricane to hit Puerto Rico. I had this written down in a note. Strongest one to make landfall in a really long time. All right, I'll find it for you in a minute how long that's been, but it's been a really long time. All right, so Hurricane Maria weakened to a Category 3 hurricane as of this afternoon. The National Hurricane Center said as of 2 p.m. that Maria packed a maximum sustained winds of 115 miles an hour. So that means it's only decreased from sustained winds of 150, which is just really extraordinary, to 115, which will still rip the roof off your house. So while the center of Maria has left Puerto Rico, hurricane force winds still extend over much of the island, and the entire island of Puerto Rico, if you think about this for a minute, 3.5 million people, the entire island of Puerto Rico is now without power. A spokesperson for the governor's office said, we are 100% without power. The island of Puerto Rico is completely now without electricity. If you want to think about how vulnerable we are, I want you to consider for a moment what that would be like. Okay, not just what it's like for an hour or not what it's just like while the storm is passing in the most fierce period of its magnitude, but what it's going to be like for a people who live on an island to live for some period of time without electricity. The representative of the governor has said, this is total devastation. This is something of historic proportions. We're talking here about the entire infrastructure of Puerto Rico. It simply will not be the same. As you see images, most of those will be still images. You will not see much radar coverage coming out of Puerto Rico. There's a reason for that. The storm was so fierce that it actually knocked out both of the National Weather Service radar stations on the island. And so there was a period of time when there was literally no radar available. And so dangerous storm surges are now apparently what is of concern, 12 to 18 inches of rain. And then apparently on the Turks and Caicos Islands, the real concern is going to be what are described as dangerous storm surge accompanied by large and destructive waves. It's anticipated that in the southeastern Bahamas and in the Turks and Caicos, water levels are going to rise 10 to 15 feet above normal tide levels, and that it's going to happen at high tide. So this storm is not done wreaking havoc in the Caribbean. And certainly we need to be praying for folks. And particularly, you know, I want you to imagine for a moment that first responders still can't go out, right? So you can't go out until the winds die down to something like 50 miles per hour. And so even though at like 5:50 a.m. this morning is when these hurricane force winds began swiping Puerto Rico, until the winds die down to 50 miles per hour, the first responders can't go out. So we're talking about 911 calls that have now been going on for a really long time. And they've been going basically unanswered in terms of anybody being able to go out and help. The United States Coast Guard has reported distress signals from ships at sea, to which they also are incapable of responding. Obviously, they cannot put boats in the water and they cannot put helicopters in the air until it is safe to do so. Here's my note. Maria became the first hurricane of a Category 4 strength or higher in 85 years to hit the U.S. territory of Puerto Rico. So we'll be praying today, tonight, tomorrow, and in the days to come for the people of Puerto Rico. I made this note for myself this morning when I was, watching this begin to unfold as the storm arrived on shore, and I saw these tweets from news reporters who were saying, well, there's no more radar. The last radar that we're going to have is this one from 5:50 a.m. Eastern Daylight Time. And after that, people began bracing for the worst without eyes on the storm. That's probably good and bad. So we've become so accustomed to actually being able to see and know precisely, moment by moment, second by second, exactly what's coming. If you watched the coverage of Irma, one of the things that I found quite striking is that, let's say, the person in the Weather Channel's reporting studio would be communicating to the reporter that was live on the scene and say, hey, in 30 seconds, the wind is going to get really bad. So you need to get out of where you are, and we'd be watching and the person would be standing there, be relatively calm. And then sure enough, 30 seconds later, I mean, the fierce, fierce wind would begin. Well, that's because the person in the Weather Center studio had the advantage of a very, very high-tech radar that's now very precise. When those very precise instruments are taken out of our hands, what do we feel? What do we recognize about ourselves? We have grown so accustomed to being able to see and know everything, to have the kind of scientific instrumentation that lets us see and know everything. We're actually the first generation of people to expect this kind of access to real-time information about what's headed our way. We're certainly the first generation in terms of the weather to have access to these kinds of things. So I'm just asking you, what is it like for us to consider that we don't really get real-time information about a lot of stuff? There's a lot of be patient and know that I am God. There's a lot of trust and obey. There's a lot of just take the next step that's in front of you when it comes to walking with the Spirit of God by faith. So are you one of those people who has to see it in order to know that it's real? Or do you walk by faith, confident in the God who loves you and cares for you, recognizing that even if he doesn't deliver you from the storm, he will deliver you through it, one way or another? How does it affect our faith, both positively and negatively, to either know exactly what's coming or not to have any idea? I mean, I don't know. Is it better to know? Or, well, because if we know, then we won't be caught off guard. Has God given us a sufficient knowledge? Now, see, that's where I think he has. I believe God has given us a sufficient knowledge of the things of the faith and of the things that he knows that we need to know, that we don't really need moment by moment information that overwhelms the human mind. What we need to know is who God is, and we need to know where we are in relationship to him, and we need to put our faith and confidence and trust in him. And we need to recognize that there are very, very real storms in life. Sometimes he saves us from the storm, and other times he just simply quiets his child. And so I just want to lift that up to you in the midst of all of this as a way to converse with others about these things. One of the quotes last night that caught my attention was this. It was the message of the Public Safety Commissioner of Puerto Rico, who said, "Evacuate or you're going to die." That's a pretty direct statement. That's a pretty direct statement of the need for people to seek help, to get out of the way of danger. I think it's also a very direct way of approaching conversations related to the reality of the consequences of sin, right? Sin has very real consequences that lead unto death. And we've got to be evacuated from it. Now, how does that happen? Well, you and I both know that that happens by the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. The nature of our need as human beings caught in the direct path of sin's overwhelming, life-threatening, and destructive power is that we need a Savior. The good news is that He has come. Help has come from the outside. You have the opportunity to be evacuated from the power of sin in this life and the consequences of sin in death. Now, I realize that in the midst of the kind of storm that we're talking about, raging in Puerto Rico, that's not the kind of conversation you're going to have with a person there right now. But it is the kind of conversation that you can have here where we're experiencing first world problems. Like a friend of mine posted on Twitter this morning, his great angst that when he went into his 7-Eleven, they didn't have the mini hash browns that he is accustomed to getting every day. And he threw a little bit of a Twitter fit about that. Okay, that's a first world problem. You need to gain a little perspective on reality and on life. And now I'll know if my friend listens to my program. There you go. All right, here is a little bit of irony for you, for my evangelical listeners out there. 85% of Puerto Rico, of people who live in Puerto Rico, are Roman Catholic. It was very curious for me to read and overhear prayers being prayed that they be saved from Maria. Like, I just want you to consider that if you are a person who understands the Roman Catholic tendency to pray to Mary and to consider Mary herself divine. This is an opportunity to talk about Mariology. It's an opportunity to talk about the events that Roman Catholics are participating in this year surrounding the 100th anniversary of an event that took place in Fatima, Portugal. And really for the ways in which many people don't just revere but actually worship Mary, known as Maria. Right. So in Spanish. And so many Roman Catholics have been praying for God to stop Maria here in the last few days and praying now to be saved from Maria. And that's not just an irony. I think that's an opportunity for very real conversation about the mistake that some make in worshiping Mary. Again, Mary is not a part of the Godhead. God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Trinity, whom alone we worship and serve. All right, let's move from the devastating storm of Maria in the Caribbean, particularly in Puerto Rico, to the earth-shaking and life-shattering earthquake in Mexico that took place yesterday. Wow, because we've had so much going on here in the United States, some of you may have missed this deadly earthquake that took place yesterday in central Mexico, right in the heart. It shook the heart of Mexico City. It actually is located 75 miles southeast of Mexico City. It hit on the 32nd anniversary of the biggest earthquake to ever strike Mexico City. It leveled at least 44 buildings, and there are now more than 200 people, including 21 school children, who are among the dead following this 7.1 earthquake. Many areas are still without power. And if you know anything about Mexico City, you know we're talking about one of the largest cities in the world. And so communication not only within Mexico City is very limited, but communication out of Mexico City with others is very limited. And so would encourage you to make use of the State Department's website if you have loved ones in either the path of Maria, particularly in Puerto Rico, or if you have loved ones who you know were traveling in Mexico, particularly Mexico City. The State Department has assured the citizens of the United States that its Mexico City consulate is actually open today for business. And so you can contact them about the safety of those whom you know who are there in Mexico City. This is the word from a representative of Save the Children who serves in Mexico. She basically said, look, with so many areas without power, with so little known about those still trapped under so many buildings, all of the roads that are closed where people aren't even allowed to go in and help or render aid. She says, this is going to be a tough night. For sure, tomorrow, the death toll will rise. That's a statement of reality no matter where we live and no matter what circumstances we live under. For sure, tomorrow, the death toll will rise. Part of our responsibility as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, deployed here in the context of this culture as the ambassadors of the kingdom of God, is to retain that eternal perspective always and in all ways, that the death toll tomorrow is going to rise, that the night is dark for people who are living without the hope of the light of Christ and the light of salvation. So let us go today to be people who bear genuine light. All right, I told you yesterday that I would talk today about the president's speech at the UN yesterday. And so I'm going to offer you a little audio from the president's speech at the UN, and then we'll talk about it.
People rule, and the people are sovereign. I was elected not to take power, but to give power to the American people where it belongs. In foreign affairs, we are renewing this founding principle of sovereignty. Our government's first duty is to its people, to our citizens, to serve their needs, to ensure their safety, to preserve their rights, and to defend their values. As President of the United States, I will always put America first. Just like you, as the leaders of your countries, will always and should always put your countries first.
Okay, whatever you might think about President Trump, I will say that from a geopolitical perspective, that was a brilliant minute of audio. So let me explain to you why I say that and why I think that. You have to remember that there's always a first audience listening, and there's always a second audience listening, and then there's the real audience beyond that. And each one of those audiences is important. So the first audience that the president is addressing is the United Nations. Now, who are those people and who do they what do they represent? Well, those are the leaders of countries from around the world who each have an interest in their own country and an interest in the peaceful preservation of a global economy in which their country participates and can thrive. And so when he's talking to that particular group of people about sovereignty and the restoration of the founding principle of sovereignty, which is not just America first, but each one of them considering their people and the concerns of their people first, that is a popular thing to say in that group of people. Here's the real point that I would like to be sure people don't miss. Donald Trump is not just talking to the people in that room. He is quite aware that he is talking both to the citizens of the United States and to the citizens of the global community. And when you're talking to the citizens of the global community, if you're Donald Trump, you also know you're not just talking to people who consider themselves citizens of discrete sovereign states. You're also talking to multinational corporations. Okay? So when you talk about sovereignty, and you talk about the changing geopolitical climate that we have been through and are currently in, Donald Trump is, because of his multinational business experience, he actually understands that the definition of sovereignty in relationship to the state has undergone a radical transformation in the last 40 or 50 years. Because of the rise of multinational corporations that function as equalizers around the globe. Nobody wants to upset the proverbial apple cart of peaceful productivity and trade around the globe because of these multinational corporations, because they bring jobs to places where there were not jobs before, and they bring cheap products to places where those products were more expensive when the people in those particular countries who are buying them were at one point producing them. And so production and globalization are conversation pieces that not everyone sitting in the UN yesterday may have recognized that the president was addressing when he was addressing the issue of state sovereignty. And so you and I have to keep that in mind, that there is a new definition of state sovereignty that is radically different than the definition of sovereignty that existed, let's say, prior to the reality of World War II. Okay, so World War II and prior to that, we had one definition of sovereignty caught up very much in the question of like military and the ability to create and enforce our own laws, even if we had to coerce our people to do so. And so you had this like institutional right as a sovereign state to enter into legitimate war. And it was the other countries around the world that decided whether or not the war you were engaged in was legitimate. Well, now we got non-state actors like ISIS wreaking havoc across boundaries and borders. They have no sense of respect for the quote unquote sovereign state. And then, as I've mentioned, we have these corporations who also have no sense of respect for borders when it comes to moving money, moving capital, moving people, rearranging industry that benefits them and their bottom line and their investors, no matter where those investors come from. There's lots of companies that I bet you wouldn't be able to tell me what country they're technically based in because they operate everywhere around the world simultaneously. And so when we talk about the way that we are a global community, the way that we are very interdependent upon one another, the conversation about sovereignty has greatly changed. We also then have what I would describe as social media movements, which historically might have been described as non-state actors like the church, which again, don't have the same kind of geopolitical borders or boundaries. But today we would say social media can generate the kind of movement of people, uprising of people that the church maybe historically had the power to ignite or to influence. So, corporations actually have greater economic and political power than a lot of territorial states today. And so you and I have seen this in the United States of America when corporations want to flex their social muscles in relationship to moral decisions. And you have seen the state respond. You have seen the state of North Carolina respond. You have seen the state of Indiana respond. You have seen other states respond to buckle under to the threat. That is for the economic threat, the very real economic threat that is created when corporations make a decision without regard to the sovereignty of a particular state. Now, here we would be talking about the United States, the states within the United States versus the United States as an actor on the global scene. Why bring this up? Because when you hear the President of the United States use the term sovereignty today, he is using a different definition than people were using and thinking about prior to World War II. How do I know that? Because Donald Trump was a multinational businessman who gets this. He gets that the definition of sovereignty has changed. He gets the advantage of globalization, and he also gets that there is a power and influence related to sovereignty today that is different than the kind of power and influence that sovereign states were able to wield, let's say, 50 years ago. So here is, I think, I think that the new definition is basically a coercive one, which fits right into the way I think our president is wired. So it doesn't surprise me that he would have an understanding of sovereignty or the sovereign state that's a little bit coercive. I think that that he's interested in significantly influencing the behavior of other participants in the world, their political systems, for one reason, because I actually think he's interested in the bottom line. I think he's actually interested in human flourishing here and yes, around the world, but he doesn't want to be responsible for the flourishing around the world. He just wants to take responsibility for the flourishing here in America. So if you were to redefine Make America Great Again as Make America Flourish Again, to restore a sense of sovereignty where there is an influence on others, and some of that is economic, and some of it is moral, and yes, some of it has to be enforced by the threat of war, which is exactly what he did. The question is, do other countries around the world get on board with that? If so, America has influential power in the world. If others do not get on board with those ideas, then in the way things work now, America does not have the same kind of power she used to. That, I think, will be the outcome of yesterday's speech that we will, that's yet to be seen. All right, friends, that's all we got time for in this first half of The Reconnect. Stay with me for my conversation with Jen Wilkin following the break. In the meantime, visit me at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We'll be right back.
Thank you.
Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We are seeking to put God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. I love that sentiment. We are here hanging on every word of the Lord our God. Hey, we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We certainly invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, we're going to have a conversation about biblical literacy and discerning the intent of the scripture. So we're going to talk about that in a conversation with Jen Wilkin related to women's ministry and the local church and leading the church into the sacred text. Literally, what does it look like to hang on every word of God? Here's my conversation with Jen.
Hey, friends, I'm excited to be talking today with Jen Wilkin. She's a speaker, a writer, and an author. Her latest book is None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different from Us and Why That's a Good Thing. She is speaking at the Gospel Coalition in 2018 at the Women's Conference in June in Indianapolis, so you'll want to check that out. You can follow Jen on Twitter at Jennifer Wilkin, and you can check out what we're talking about today at jenwilkin.net. So Jen, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hi, thanks for having me on.
So you have lots of passions in your life related to Bible literacy and Christian education in the church, women's ministry, the attributes of God. So we want to talk with you just kind of around those subject matter areas. There are people across the country, people here on my own team who deeply appreciate what you write, the way you approach the scriptures, and the way that you open the scriptures with them through what you've written.
Thank you.
Let me just say thank you on behalf of everybody who's been impacted.
That's really encouraging to hear. Thank you.
Yeah. So let's talk about, let's just start into Bible literacy. Why do you think it is important, and why do you think there's a pretty major gap in that area in terms of American Christianity today?
Well, I think it's probably the thing that we, as people who are in the church, people who are in ministry roles, I think it's the thing that we have just grown forgetful about. We've sort of made an assumption that people have firsthand knowledge of the text, maybe because we ourselves do once you reach a place in ministry. But the reality is that many people today are not familiar with what the text says, and we're asking them to decide what it means and how it should change their life. And so we have gotten into a pattern where most of the resources that are being created through Christian publishing, or many of the resources that are being created for like a small group setting, are heavily application-based. They want us to get to the point and change what we're doing in some way, have some action point. But the problem is you can't properly apply a text that you haven't first done the work to just comprehend. So you should be able to take basically a pop quiz over a passage of scripture and answer just basic factual or structural questions around it. And then once you've gotten to a comprehension point, you should take a stab at saying, well, what does it mean? And if we haven't answered those, the what does it say and what does it mean? And we jump right to how should it change me? We're probably not going to come up with an answer that fits with the overall message of scripture or even with the context of the passage that we're in.
So one of the things that I appreciate about what you just said is we are looking for what does it mean versus what does it mean to me, or what are the many things that it might mean? So can you talk about discovering, discerning the meaning of a text versus what does it mean to me?
Yeah. Well, and so, you know, that's like if you've ever been in a small group, it's like you hear somebody say, well, this verse means, and everybody just kind of groans like, oh my gosh, we're going to be here all day long hearing what this verse means to everybody. And one of the first steps in becoming a faithful student of the Bible is to recognize that meaning is determined by the author and it is discovered by the reader. And so our job is not to assign a meaning to a particular text. It's to ask the question, what did Paul, through the Holy Spirit, intend for me to understand from this passage? What did James intend for me to understand from this passage? Or Moses, whoever the author is. And so we have to sort of place ourselves in their skin and in their world and see it first through their eyes before we can try to see it through our own. One of the principles that I try to teach my students as well is that the text cannot mean something to you and me that it never could have meant to its original audience. And so if you come up with some interpretation of a text that is wholly removed from something that could have been understood by its original audience, then you need to go back and do a little more digging to see if you can unearth the meaning that was placed there.
All right, friends, we're talking to Jen Wilken. You can check out what we're talking about at jenwilken.net. The book, that her most recent book, is None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different from Us and Why That's a Good Thing. So now that we're talking about the author, we're talking about God, and we're talking about getting to know him and understanding what he has said through his word. This is a book about the attributes of God.
Right.
So what did you discover in your study of scripture about the attributes of God that you're most excited about readers and students discovering through working through this text?
Well, one of the things that I've always told the women who are coming to my studies is that the Bible is a book about God. And that sounds like you're like, why does anybody even come to your study? That's the most obvious statement ever. And it is an obvious statement. And everyone who would come to one of my studies would agree wholeheartedly and probably would agree to that for the entire length of their exposure to the scriptures. But what I found is that though we would all agree it was a book about God, we were not reading it as though it was. We were actually reading it as though it was a book about us. We were looking for ourselves in the text before we were looking for what the text said about God. And it was just a habit that we had adopted. And so when I set out to write None Like Him, which actually covers the incommunicable attributes, the things that are only true about God, what I wanted to do was help women and men have a more fully developed vocabulary around the character of God. Because I found that even though each week I would ask my students to say what they had found was true about God in the text, it was very hard for them to articulate it. This was like an atrophied muscle that they had not flexed. And so I wanted to build on what A.W. Tozier had done, what Arthur Pink had done, what Stephen Charnock had written, all of these great books that were out there discussing who this transcendent God is, you know, the God who causes us to understand the fear of the Lord, right? And for me, that was a compelling idea because in women's ministry, we are just beset with references to Proverbs 31:30. You know, and charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And yet, how often are we discussing what it means to fear the Lord at a women's gathering? Virtually no time, right? And so what I was hoping to do through the book was restore, in particular to women's audiences, but certainly to other readers as well, that the God that we serve is certainly near and our Father, but he is also in heaven. He is transcendent. He's seated between the cherubim. And that's where we begin to recognize where we fit in the scheme of things. And so I'm hoping that the book will help people have a more developed vocabulary around a transcendent God.
I love that. And I particularly think about like Revelation chapter 5.
Yeah.
And when I'm like, okay, what is God like? Like, it's so far beyond my ability to imagine. And yet I so desperately want to know.
Yeah.
So you refer to women's ministry in the in what we just talked about. Let's talk about ministry with women, for women, by women in the life of the church, because that's a I think lots of congregations have had different kinds of experiences. Former mainline congregations had very set structures for women's ministry.
Right.
That has largely disappeared. New churches, new church plants maybe don't think they need or want that much structure in their programming. Talk with us about why there's a need for it and what the need is that's unique maybe to women for there to be a particular approach to ministry with and for them in the life of the church.
There, man, how much time you got? Let's see. So part of what we need to take into account, so it's good for men and women to learn together. It's good to have mixed gender learning environments, but there's also a lot of value in having single gender learning environments because women just typically don't enter. You know, there's all these studies that are done by people in the workplace that say that if you have four men in a room and four women in a room, the men are going to contribute twice as many comments as the women. And not only that, but the women are probably going to enter the discussion at a feelings level instead of at a thought level. So when we protect single gender learning environments in the church, in addition to shared learning environments, what we're doing is we're giving women a place where they can enter into the conversation with a little more freedom than they might otherwise bring to another discussion setting. Because if there is baggage around stereotypes around the way people communicate gender-wise in secular settings, it is amplified in the church. So the woman who is very sort of forceful in the way she expresses her opinion, she's going to be labeled a certain way in a mixed gender group. But if she's in a group of all women, it gives her a chance to enter the dialogue with less risk. Another reason that those environments are important is because many of the ministry needs that the church needs to deal with, some of the undealt with needs like domestic abuse, those needs are not going to surface in a mixed gender environment. A woman is not going to go to her mixed gender small group and go, my husband is abusing me. But you know where they might surface? They might surface in an all women's group. And so we need places where these needs can have a chance to rise to the surface. And then we also need places where women can gather and express, you know, the experiences that are unique to just being a woman within the context of a discussion around the text and to be trained in thought level discussions, which is hard for women to readjust to, not because they're not capable, but because I would argue we really haven't asked it of them in the way we've resourced them in the last 20 or 30 years.
All right, friends, the voice you're hearing is Jen Wilkin. You can check out what we're talking about and what Jen's working on at jenwilkin.net. Jen, one final question before we let you go, and thank you for being so gracious with your time today. Let's talk about Christian education in the life of the church, because part of that gap that's been created for women in terms of a deep study of the scriptures, the gap that is created in biblical illiteracy is a byproduct of something. And so let's talk about Christian education in the life of the church. And I know you're an advocate of that being the crucible of Christian education. And so just share that with us.
Well, I think some of the gap with the Bible literacy issue is because we have a bigger issue of just general literacy that we're dealing with in the culture. But if you think about the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, the church has regarded education, so set aside Christian education for a second, has regarded education as a basic human right. It has sought to build structures and institutions that bring education down to the lowest levels of society. And so we are in a time now where there are many education options just from a competency standpoint, learning how to read, learning how to do a trade, something like that. But the local church still needs to lead the charge on having its members catechized into their sacred texts. Now, I don't mean that you have to use a catechism, but there ought to be some structure associated with teaching what we say are the very words of God. And instead, what we often have are people who are consuming basically commentary in the form of a sermon or a blog post or a podcast that they listen to, and they're always taking someone else's word for it. And it's I describe it a little as like the telephone game. They're listening to what someone said about what someone said, because, you know, you get the guy on the radio show who's quoting John Piper, who was quoting Augustine, who was quoting the Apostle Paul. And before you know it, you're several layers removed from the text yourself. And yet, the more we listen to the experts talk about it, the less capable we feel of opening up the Bible on our own. So my hope is that the local church would recapture a vision for putting the Bible into the hands of the average person in the pews and develop an understanding of the need to communicate deep theological truths at levels that are accessible to people who will never contemplate entering the doors of a seminary, but who very much need to know the doctrine of God every bit as much as the PhD student needed to know it, that very much need to know Christology every bit as much as the seminary student does.
All right. That sounds to me like the priesthood of all believers. It sounds
a little bit, right?
Yeah. Sounds like a restoration of the word of God to its rightful place. It sounds very much like calling us back to kind of just really the core foundational principles of what it means to be a Christian and engage in our own discipleship, like to be an active participant as, recognizing if I'm a part of the priesthood of all believers,
right.
I actually have to be trained up to be a priest. And that means I have to not only know God, but know the word of God and handle it carefully. Jen Wilkin, thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you for having me on.
All right. I know you loved that. I know that
If you're like me, you wanted to be screaming, maybe you were, like, amen, 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 to so many of her statements and so many of her declarations. I absolutely concur with her that the Bible doesn't just need to be in the hands of lay people. It needs to be in their hearts and in their heads, and I would say in their mouths. Like, we need to be the people who are so steeped in the Word of God that when we are pressed, as we are in the world, on every front, that what comes out of us is consistent in all ways with the reality of what God has said and who God is and his redemptive desire in the context of human history. All right, friends, again, I couldn't be more excited about Jen Wilkin and what she's doing, so appreciate her willingness to join us here on The Reconnect. All right, it is that time in the show where we go below the fold, where we try to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the course of the conversation, but another person's thinking and living. So I want to go back to a conversation that we had a little bit earlier this week when we celebrated the anniversary of the Constitution of the United States. And you say to yourself, I vaguely remember that. And I vaguely remember that in the context of that conversation, Carmen was complaining about the ignorance among the American population of our own Constitution. So I referred in that conversation to a survey that had been conducted by the University of Pennsylvania's Annenberg Public Policy Center, which found that most Americans are actually ignorant of many of the basic facts of our own Constitution. So here are some of what I would describe as the lowlights. There are no highlights in this particular study, so let me just hit some of the lowlights. More than one in three people, 37% in fact, could not name a single right protected by the First Amendment. The First Amendment. All right, so just sit there and ask yourself, do I actually know what the First Amendment of the Constitution says? Do I actually know what rights are guaranteed by the First Amendment of the Constitution? All right, I'm not even going to go any further than that, because the fact that only one in three Americans can name any branch of government, is appalling. That's just appalling to me. By the way, the three branches of government are legislative, executive, and judicial. All right, they're co-equal. That's checks and balances. Now some of you are beginning to remember like seventh grade civics. Okay, apparently civics isn't actually taught anymore, which is appalling as well. All right, so here's the challenge that we face. More than one in three Americans, 37%, so nearly four in 10 Americans, cannot name a single right that's protected by the First Amendment. Maybe no surprise then that when Brookings Institute went to discover the attitudes of college students, now we're talking about American college students. So we're not just talking about people who, you know, didn't graduate from high school. Maybe we would give them a pass for not knowing all three branches of government or not knowing everything that's guaranteed by the First Amendment of the Constitution. But college students, you're thinking, well, college students should at least know some of these things and should understand at least the most basic rights guaranteed by the Constitution. Now, so that the quiz does not become challenging for anyone, let me read to you the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America. This amendment was adopted in 1791. It reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble or to petition the government for a redress of grievances. All right, what does that mean? That means freedom of religion, number one, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, the right of people to peaceably assemble. So that means the freedom to gather in peaceful protest, and the freedom to petition the government when you think the government is not doing something right. So now, when you think of college students and you think of that very sacred, I call it sacred, maybe that's the wrong word, it's sacrosanct anyway, right to freedom of speech. I can't imagine anyone on a college campus so badly misunderstanding the concept of freedom of speech that they would fail to recognize that all speech is protected under the First Amendment of the Constitution, even speech you find offensive. But in fact, that is precisely what the Brookings Institute survey that was just recently completed reveals. And so the Brookings Institute is going to publish all of this in some academic journal at some point. But they released their findings because, frankly, I think they were so shocked and appalled by what they learned. So when you think of the free expression on college campuses, some of what you've been observing is the failure of colleges to allow particular viewpoints. So we call it viewpoint discrimination, where only particular viewpoints are allowed on campus. And when other viewpoints are invited to campus, there is a violent response by students or by others to the presence of that person, and that they are actually kept from speaking. So not only are students on college campuses prevented from freely speaking their own minds, many professors are prevented from speaking their own mind as well, which means that the First Amendment is not being protected in one of the places that it should be the most protected. Why bring this up today? Well, because the future leadership of America, whether you like it or not, is going to come out of today's colleges. Like, those are the future, you know, future presidents, future members of Congress, future Supreme Court justices, and they don't know that the First Amendment hate speech, speech that you find offensive, speech you don't like. It actually protects the right of somebody to say things you don't like. You know what? If you are an evangelical Christian, this should absolutely, you should be concerned. I don't know how I would like to find a better, stronger way to say that. If you're an evangelical Christian, I need for you to be concerned today. I heard somebody say, you know, when we talk about people getting stirred up about something, this person said, I need you to raise your calm. Like, you're too calm. You need to raise your calm. All right. So I need you to raise your calm today. I need you to get stirred up about this. I need you to recognize that if college students in America today think that it's actually illegal, that it's actually it's unconstitutional for you or I to say something that they find offensive, how long do you think that's going to be before they think it should be illegal for you to share the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ for salvation? Because they're going to receive that as hate speech. They're going to receive that as, you think I'm going to hell. You're condemning me. You don't recognize my own inherent divinity. I mean, whatever, you know, personal delusion they're living under, they're going to require us to participate in their delusion fully, because it will be illegal to evangelize. It will be illegal to share Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, because that is in and of itself an exclusive limiting claim. I want you to think about that as I share with you the findings of this Brookings Institute study, and you think about sending your kids off to college. A significant percentage of students believe that the views that they find offensive should not only be silenced. More than 20% of college students think that it's okay to silence them with violence. Consider that. Now, this Brookings Institute study is going to, I am sure, play into our conversations not only here on the Reconnect, but in the wider press. So I want you to be prepared to engage in those conversations in ways that honor Jesus, which means talking about him publicly. Do not allow your freedom of speech nor your freedom of religion to be silenced in any way in today's conversations in the public square. All right, friends, this is the Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Please connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.